Well, it is always a great blessing to hear you in such good voice and to rejoice together in what God is doing even in our midst. Before we move into our study, our final study of In His Footsteps, and you can go ahead and go there, Jackson, because I have the verse embedded in that. I want to let you know that yes, Lord. I'd like to just let you preview of coming attractions, as it were, is as we move into the fall, we are going to begin a verse-by-verse study through the book of James. And it's been a long time since I was in the book of James here. The very first book I taught here in 1995 was the book of James. And so I went back and looked at all those notes and realized I need to throw them all away and start afresh. After 23 years of ministry, I think you become more vintage. I don't know. But I'm really looking forward to it. I have entitled that series, Believe and Behave. Believe and Behave. It is the most practical of all the books in the New Testament. It's probably the first book written in the New Testament. And I pray and ask for your prayer as I prepare for that season, that it would be a blessing for all of us. Well, we have been, I pray that you have been enjoying and exhorted by our series of In His Footsteps. And in His Footsteps, all we are trying to do is share how Christ trained disciples and how we in turn should be training disciples. And what marvelous things happen when disciples are trained well and ably, and they begin to serve the Lord. And in many ways, this church is such a wonderful flannel graph or example or illustration of that. I love seeing the gifts minister among us. And one of the reasons that I've used this for our verse for the month, particularly the 24th verse, but the 25th verse as well, is as an exhortation to each one of us that this discipling process, this following in Christ's footsteps, is something that we need to pay careful attention to individually and corporately, and that all of us should be considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, because the day is drawing ever nearer, even as we sang this morning, rejoicing in all that God has done for us. So I'd like us, so once again, if we could, to say this verse together. We always start with the address. We say the verse, we close with the address. So could I ask you to share in speaking this verse with me this morning? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Lord, as we bring this final message on the mission and vision of our wonderful church, we ask that you would bless it, that you would exhort us to be encouragers of one another, that we would see clearly how well and ably Jesus Christ raised up disciples and how he calls us to do the same. I would ask this morning that you would just give clarity, that you would help my words to be spirit-filled, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong and soon-coming Redeemer. It is in the precious name and for his glory of Jesus that we ask these things. God's people said together, amen. Well, in our study of In His Footsteps, we have been considering Christ's discipleship strategies, I guess is the best way to put it. And the Gospels are very, very purposeful in describing to us in really great detail how he raised up his disciples in preparation for that day when he would sit them down and give them that great commission to go and preach the gospel. And with this example in mind, we have been considering our responsibility some 2,000 years later as a church of what it means to follow in his footsteps and to consider how to stimulate one another, and as even more so as we see the day drawing near. We have been considering this whole beautiful idea of the mission statement of the Church of the Canyons wrapped around this Great Commission message. As you see, our mission has two aspects of it. The first one is to lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone. And in the first part, we see the foundational element of the gospel as the basis for all discipleship. There can be no discipleship until there is evangelism. Any attempt to disciple a person before they receive the gospel is completely futile. But part of discipleship is reaching out and sharing the gospel with people. And then once we have begun to share the gospel, once they have received the message, once the shackles have been removed, and once they begin to become followers of Christ, then the second part of our mission statement comes into being. That is that we would teach believers to love, obey, and serve him. Those are three words that we have chosen very carefully. For disciples must do all three of those things. You cannot serve without love, or you have the same problem that the Corinthians have. You can't love without obedience, because that is not true love. And to obey shines through in your service and in your love for one another. So those words were chosen very, very carefully as we think about what we need to be doing with disciples. We take Christ's model and we have developed it into what we call the three E's. In other words, how to make a disciple-making church. This is something that will never die. This is something that is simply based on this, so the words may change, but the process must always go forward in this way. The important thing is first to enfold disciples. That is the part of evangelism and beginning to come to know them. Then as we begin to know these people who have been saved by Christ, then we begin this process of equipping them within the body of Christ, within the church, with the full idea that someday we will be able to release them into ministry, that they would be entrusted for ministry in the same way that Christ did. And so what we've been trying to do is take each one of these E's throughout our studies and first see how Jesus did it and then consider how we are doing it as an assembly. We saw that enfolding is defined as evangelizing first and then encouraging fledgling disciples to come and see what it means to be a disciple. And we take those words from Jesus Christ himself. When the disciples of John came up to him, having heard that who he was, and he said to them, come and see who I am. Come and see where I am going. And so that's how he enfolded his disciples. So we went to Scripture in the first four chapters of John, and we saw that they got to see him perform his first miracle, that wonderful miracle of turning water into wine in the feast of the wedding at Canaan. We saw his righteous indignation as he went into his father's temple and says, you have turned this temple into a den of thieves, and how his righteous indignation always showed his love and his concern for his father's business. They saw him leave the most learned person in all of Israel speechless by the simplicity of the gospel and the words of grace that came from his mouth. And they saw him bring an outcast that no one would have spoken to, the dear woman in Sychar, the woman of Samaria, how he brought salvation not only to that outcast, but how also there was a tremendous revival in that city as many, many people came to know Christ as Savior. And so we looked at that, and it was a period of 3 or 4 months where the disciples just followed after him, and they came and they saw what he was accomplishing. And through that, we began to say, what should we be as people walk into our doors, as we take the gospel out into our neighborhoods? And so we just really keyed on this idea of loving well and obeying faithfully and welcoming people with gracious acceptance, not selfish partiality. Last week, we went to the second step, and we looked at this issue of equipping. Once we have brought a person in, they have come and seen what Christ has done for us. And as we begin to minister more fully to them, we are called to begin to move them into ministry in small steps. Equipping is entering into intentional relationship with a few to teach and model how to love, obey, and serve God. We do that because we saw that's exactly how Jesus did it. He understood perfectly that disciples are best made and are best milled up, not in large, mostly anonymous group settings. That rather, he taught us through his example that there's nothing more powerful than building into a lives of a few who in turn build into the lives of a few more who in turn do the same as has taken place all the way down through the centuries. Just a reminder of what we learned last week because it was so powerful. In the equipping process, we saw first of all in Luke chapter 6, 12 and 13 that Jesus prayed for his disciples. We see that he involved them in very teachable moments in that marvelous passage in John chapter 6 where he sees the multitude and he says to his disciples, they need something to eat. Give them something to eat. And his disciples, realizing that it was a task that they were not up to, said, how are we to do that? We have a few denarii and we have a few fish and a few loaves. And he began to just show them, to equip them with how powerful the word of Jesus is. And at the end, of course, we see that he had them gather and collect the remnants from this feast. And there were 12 baskets full. And that, we believe, is completely on purpose to give them an illustration of what he was doing. He taught them privately and personally. When he spoke in multitudes, sometimes he spoke in veiled words. But with his disciples, he always opened up the word to help them understand fully what it is that he was trying to teach them. And then slowly but surely, he entrusted them with increasing responsibility. We saw that in Matthew 10, 1 through 14, where we see that he gave very specific, detailed commandments for them as they went out into that small, short-term mission time. He told them where to go and what to do and what not to do and what to take and when to return. And so he was very careful in the equipping process of not giving too much, not giving too little, giving them enough that they would succeed and then would come back to him. And then we consider just how we do that here at Church of the Canyons. We began with understanding simply that we equip believers. Secondly, we equip teachable believers. And then our job is to equip teachable believers to love, obey, and to serve him. Now, today in our final study, we come to the best part. There's nothing more wonderful than releasing a person into ministry who has been equipped well. It's such a powerful, powerful thing. It's such a wonderful legacy for a church as it is for you to have men and women all through the world ministering the message of Jesus Christ because they have been released well for ministry through their local church. So that's what we want to talk about today. Once again, we're going to do the same thing. We will look to Scripture to see what it looks like. Then we will share together how we do it, and then we will move forward from there. First, entrusting to find, you see at the bottom of your notes, I believe, is releasing prepared disciples into ministry. And what I'm going to do, I hope, all through the day is explain to you what releasing looks like. To release prepared disciples into ministry with encouragement to remain faithful and to pass it on. During the final portion of Christ's ministry, that's what he did. In the equipping realm, he had equipped his disciples through select, careful ministry assignments, preparing them for the time when they would be ready to go forth as entrusted disciples. By the time he came to the end of his earthly ministry, his disciples were ready to make disciples. And I love the process because it's not a process that's unique to Scripture. It's a process that every one of us are involved with when we are maybe mentoring a student teacher, or we are helping a person learn how to change spark plugs. I couldn't help but smiling this week. For some reason, I went all the way back in my mind to the garage in Hebron, Indiana. And there my dad was teaching me the importance of riding a bicycle safely. And I was probably 4 or 5 years old, as I recall. And for Christmas, I got this brand new little bike, and he took me out to the garage, and he showed me the bike, and then he rode around on that little bike. It was really interesting, around the garage, just to show me what that looks like. Then he described what the bike's functions were. He described that there were training wheels, but there was coming a time where he would release those training wheels, and I would be able to ride my bike without any problems. And so he took me through that process. First, and there were no helmets then, by the way, and there were no knee pads, and somehow we survived. I don't know, but somehow we did. But he took me outside, and he would have his hand on the seat, and I would go along, and you'd be on one wheel, and then you'd be on the other wheel, and then finally you'd be centered. And after a couple weeks of that, he says, "Let me see how you're doing." I showed him how I was doing. He says, "It's time to take those training wheels off." And he took those training wheels off, and he released me to riding. He released me to a point where he said, "You are ready now to be entrusted with appropriate bicycle riding." And so it happens in everything that we do well with people that we love, that we take them through the steps. We take them through the process. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus Christ brought them in, that he trained them up, and then he indeed sent them out. Now, what I want to do then is I want to help us understand what entrusting looks like, how we can prepare disciples and bring them into ministry with encouragement to pass it on. Everything that Christ had been doing since about John chapter 6 was for the purpose of releasing them, so that when he sat down with them and he gave them this great commission message on the mountain, they would be ready to be released. And so when he brought them to the great commission challenge, "Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing and teaching to obey," this was not new to them. They understood that was what that was like because they'd watched him do it. They'd been in the midst of ministry. They had been equipped to make disciples. They'd been shown how to baptize. They'd been shown how to teach. They had learned the power of obedience. And so as he commits to them the ministry, they are prepared for that. And then he prepares them and he gives them a promise. And he says, "And I want you to know that even though I am releasing into ministry, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. I will always be there for you." I love how well supported his disciples were, and I think that's one of the most important things we're going to learn this morning, that entrusted disciples are not released, and that's the last time we talk with him. Entrusted disciples need to be supported as they move out into ministry. Think of how he had supported them. They had been trained, and now he said they would receive his Spirit. And then he says, and by the way, "I'm going to be present with you. You can talk with me. I will intercede on your behalf. I will minister through you." And he says, "I will do that until the very end of the age." Now this morning, what I want to do is see how they entrusted other disciples. So I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. And what we're going to see this morning as we look at the book of Acts is we are going to see how the apostles entrusted disciples. How the apostles entrusted disciples. Let's begin with just the third verse. The third verse, he's speaking with the disciples, And he says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom that was to come. Now here's the command he gives. He gathers them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. If you remember back to John 13, 14, and 15, he had spoke about this comforter, about the Spirit who was going to come and guide them into all truth, who would work as the intercessor between God and man, who would speak through his word, who would minister carefully to them. He says that Spirit is about to come upon you not many days from now. So we see an amazing thing that happens as we move to verse 14. It says, so they all gathered together, and it says that they were gathered together in the upper room where they were staying. My sense is it's probably the same upper room where they had celebrated the Lord's Supper. All of them are together, and look what is happening, and this is the first step of entrusting. They devoted themselves to prayer. So in verse 14, we see these with all one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And not just these 11 disciples, but along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and now even his brothers are there with them. So they are there. They're waiting for their ministry to begin. The sign of it beginning is that the Spirit of God is going to come upon them in some way. They don't really even know how that is going to take place, but they are preparing themselves for ministry. That really is the first step for entrusting, that we devote ourselves to prayer as we think about what is next and how God would use us to entrust others into ministry. Then we see that in the second chapter, and we don't have time to go through this entire book, although it would be super profitable, we see in the second chapter that on the day of Pentecost, they were all together, and suddenly there came from the heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house that they were sitting in and appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves and rested on each of them. They were filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. It appears that they head out into the streets, and all of a sudden they begin to speak the gospel in other tongues for their particular purpose of ministering. We see in verse 9 to the Parthians in their tongues, and the Medes in their tongue, and the Elamites in their tongues, and people of Mesopotamia, and people of Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, and Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, all these other districts. These men and women are hearing these people preach the gospel, and they are hearing it in their own tongue, and they are absolutely amazed and astounded at what is happening. So now we are ready. The disciples have the equipment. They have now the green light, as it were, to begin the discipleship pattern, and it always begins, as we say, with enfolding. It always begins with preaching the gospel and preparing people to hear what God has to say so they can make a decision about being a Christ follower and a disciple himself. And that is exactly what happens in the 14th verse. Peter, kind of the acknowledged leader of the group at this point in time, takes his stand with the 11. He raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." We have, following this, the very first message, the very first sermon of the early church. It is a message of repentance. It is a message of salvation. It is a message of confrontation that helps them to understand that you yourselves were the ones who killed the King of Glory. It's a magnificent message to read as you think about what took place. But we just want to go to the end of it in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this same Jesus whom you crucified. And so that is the first step of any unfolding. The first step of unfolding is to confront people with their need for the gospel, to share with them the power of what Jesus Christ had done, the authority of who he was, and what it means to follow after him. Well, the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes powerfully upon these people, we see in verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" A perfect question to ask when you're convicted that you need to change. And Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself." And when many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that very day there were added 3,000 members to the church. So we see here, first of all, that it unfolded through evangelism and service. And so all of us, as we think about the idea of discipleship, we should understand that it's not only just looking out for people who are new within the church, but also making certain that we share the gospel, make sure that we understand that they understand the truth of who Christ Jesus is, what he has done on their behalf. So they began to do this. So they unfolded through evangelism and service. Now, I want you to see the equipping process. I have always been enamored by verses 42 through 47. They are so rich and they are so deep. They show what a church is supposed to look like. I find it so interesting here. We see that thousands are coming to Christ, and yet there's no church building yet. They meet somewhat in the temple. They go to the temple every day. We don't know if they're in Solomon's portico, we see is where some of this activity takes place. But we see that a very intentional equipping process is taking place within the church. They've brought people in, and they're not content to just allow them to continue to be baby believers. They begin to minister and to equip them in powerful ways. We just note how they do this. Verse 42, they were continually, and that means diligently and personally and persistently and with great perseverance, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so we see as we equip people, we equip with the word. They need to know what God says, who he says we should be, and how we should serve him. So they were equipping themselves by continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship one to another and to the breaking of bread. And here I really think it has to do with the taking of the Lord's Supper. But later on we see it also has to do with meeting together and to prayer. So you see that as these people are brought in into discipleship relationships, immediately they find themselves in a situation where they're receiving teaching and they're breaking bread together and they're praying and they're fellowship. And here's the result. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostle. And all those who had believed were together. They had everything in common. It simply means that if somebody had a need, they were going to give it to him. James speaks about that so powerfully later on in his book. And they began selling property and possessions, and they were sharing with all as anyone might need. And day by day, they continued with one mind in the temple. I think part of that was evangelistic. And they were breaking bread from house to house. So it seems that they were really wrapped into these community groups, or what some people call house churches, understanding that in those groups of 10 or 12 is where the best discipleship takes place, where the best equipping is going to happen. And so they were continuing in that way, and they were taking their meals together with great joy and gladness and sincerity of heart. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord, of course, began to add to their number by day those who were being saved. So I want you to see how the disciples took what had taken place in their life, and they did the same thing. They start by devoting themselves to prayer. Then they are enfolding others through evangelism and service. And then as the numbers begin to increase, they begin to equip them faithfully and sacrificially for service. With the result that as we get to Acts chapter 6, we see the first entrusted gifts of the church. Turn to Acts chapter 6 and see what is taking place in Acts chapter 6. Now, at this time, while the disciples continued to increase in number, a complaint arose among the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So by this time, apparently, those who have come to Christ and probably are beginning to be ostracized in some way, the church begins to take over the care of the feeding and care of the widows, but some are being left out. Those who were not, say, natural-born Hebrews in Jerusalem, the Hellenistic or the Greek Jews were being left out. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you brethren." Not any brethren. Select among you specific brethren, 7 in this case to be exact, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. In other words, I think what he's saying here is simply this. Choose 7 men who have been well-equipped and put them into service. Give them this responsibility. And he says, while you are doing that, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, who would become the first martyr of the church, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, who would become the first real outside evangelist of the church. And then 5 other men who we don't really know anything more about except that they probably served faithfully and effectively in this church. Men by the name of Prochorus and Nicanor and Timion and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. I've read that a zillion times and it always messes me up. It doesn't matter. 7 men. Faithful. He says they've been equipped. They're prepared. They're men who have showed themselves a devotion to the Spirit, a devotion who are full of God's good work, who have a good reputation, who are full of wisdom. Put these men in charge of the task. And what a marvelous thing we see that they entrusted these gifted men for service within the church. Now, I'm so sold on this. This is my heartbeat. Raising up entrusted men and women in the church is not an option. It's a commandment. We need to be in the midst of this process. And I wish I had the time to take you through the rest of the book of Acts because you would see magnificent ways about that continued on and on. We could go to the church of Antioch. There's word back to the apostles that some messengers have gone to Antioch and they've shared the message and many people are coming to Christ and so they send Barnabas along to see what is taking place there, and as soon as he sees what's taking place, he begins to equip them and he trains them and he says, "I have the perfect guy that we can entrust with this task. Hang on, don't leave, stay where you are, I'm going to go and get him." And he goes and he finds Paul. And he brings Paul and he says, "They're all yours. Jump in. Make this a reality. Help them to be entrusted for service." And then by the time we get to the 13th chapter, we see that church has matured to enough that there are elders within the church, that there are prophets within the church, and that the Holy Spirit convicts them of the importance of sending Paul and Barnabas out into the church. And so Antioch becomes the first sending church, releasing 2 of their best into ministry out into the world. And then we see just just how after sending them that we see the results of the missionary journeys, how church after church after church is established, and how disciple after disciple is raised up. We see John Mark, and we see Silas, and we see Timothy, and we see Titus, and we see Apollos, and we see Epaphroditus, and we see Priscilla, and Aquila, and Onesimus, and Onesiphorus, and it goes on and on. People who are raised up, people who are equipped, and people who are released into ministry. And then we have the wonderful pastoral epistles. Roger just finished teaching on 1 Timothy, and what a powerful epistle that is. Do you know what Titus, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy are? It's simply love letters to entrusted servants. That's all it is. Every now and then, one of the young men who I've ministered to over the years, you know, I'll write them a letter. Just encourage them to stand firm and be faithful and do the things that God has called them to do and not grow weary in doing good. It's a love letter and a reminder for them to continue on the task. Next time you read Titus, next time you read 1 and 2 Timothy, read it as a love letter from a beloved father to his children, encouraging them to follow the Lord with fullness. Which is why I love 2 Timothy 2:2. The things you have heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, keep on entrusting these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. In other words, Timothy, don't be a lone gun. Don't be a maverick. Don't be on your own. Remember how I taught you. Teach in the same way that I taught you. Imitate me as I imitated Christ, and raise up faithful people. To the same thing, he says to Titus, now, go out and to each of these cities and appoint elders. Appoint entrusted men who will be able to lead those churches. And so that is what they did. They were faithful to follow this Great Commission message. They devoted themselves to prayer. They unfolded through evangelism. They equipped faithfully and sacrificially. They entrusted gifted servants for ministry. All through the epistles, we see this model time after time after time, because it's the most important thing on this side of salvation that we can do. So we see how the apostles had entrusted disciples. Now, let's see how we are to entrust disciples. I think there are two categories of entrusted disciples, and I think today is a perfect example as we ask for God's good favor as the Dennises leave us today. I think we have those who are sent to serve and those who stay and serve. I love both categories. Personally, I wish there were more who would stay and serve. But I trust God's timing completely on this. Those who were sent and serve. Through the years, we've had such a great privilege of training up a number of men and women in this first category. You just stop and think for a minute. You remember them. Remember all the men and women who have gone through our church and been trained up here and earned their spurs here and learned how to serve here and have moved out into faithful ministry literally all over the world. It's such a blessing for us to think of all that has taken place. A couple of years ago, with the help of a couple of staff members, I added up just a few of them. In the last 23 years, and I'm not saying that this church didn't do that before I came here, but I can't speak to what happened before I came here. But in the last 23 years, can I just share with you some stats of what has happened? We've been involved in the training of 6 senior pastors, 6 associate pastors, 4 worship pastors, 4 youth pastors, 3 seminary professors, 1 college professor, 7 missionary families, many of those sent out directly by our church. And it's not even possible to count the number of those who spent time amongst this good family, seeing what church should look like, and took that with them and are now deeply involved in local church and Christian ministry all over the world. Now, make sure you understand what I'm saying. I'm not bragging here. I'm not saying that we're anything special. I understand there's no doubt that God has placed us in an incredibly strategic location, being so close to this wonderful college and this grand seminary, a place where we've been given the privilege of ministry to a great variety of men and women for ministry because of that college and seminary. I understand that. All I'm saying to you today is this list draws attention to the great truth that when a church, large or small, follows the disciple-making plan established by Jesus Christ, absolutely amazing things happen. It's such a joy to me to get the letters from Brazil and from India and from Dubai and from Santa Clarita Pregnancy Center and from our gentlemen from the Bible Tabernacle and from the training center in Italy and from CAM Ministries as they go out and touch people all through the world. It's such a joy to know that in a small way, we're a part of that. That we serve them as they have served us. And as we have spoken into their lives, now they indeed are speaking into other lives. It's a great joy to be a part of those who are sent out to serve. But I'm also thankful that everybody doesn't fit into category one. The second category is really about those who stay behind and serve. And we have a church full of them. Roger spoke really well a few weeks ago talking about how in the average church, 20% of the church are doing 80% of the work. And I completely subscribe to what he said that day when he said, no, not here. 80% of the church is doing 100%. We only wish that the other 20% would get more involved. 100% would be the number that I would be looking for. But then probably the next day I would be translated to heaven. That's how good that would be. But I would just like to say that as you look around and you see teachers and ministry members and staff members of ministries and deacons and deaconesses and elders and staff and nursery attendants and Awana helpers and commanders and leaders and all who continue to work here, this is what is moving forward the Great Commission message. It's important for this to take place on Sunday morning. As a matter of fact, as our verse for the month says, we're not to move away from coming together in this place. It's what Chuck Swindoll calls so ably the holy huddle. I think that's a very valuable thing. This is a holy huddle. Here we huddle. Then we say, hike the ball, and we go out and we do the work during the week and the playing field. But I do think this is important, but more important is that each one of us are raising up entrusted disciples for ministry. If you're a teacher, if you have that gift, if you're opening up of the word with people, you need to have an assistant. You need to have someone that you are training to take your place. Guess what? You won't be here forever. And somebody has to take your place. If it's something as simple as serving in the nursery, we need people who love the Lord and love kids and love to give moms a chance to just breathe on Sunday morning and be able to just come in here and be ministered to and be served in those settings. We need people that are entrusting others for ministry. So just as we close today, I want to give you 4.5 principles on what it means to be an entrusting church. Now, I'm speaking mostly today to those of you who have been equipped for service and find yourself in a ministry position. So that simply means that if you're an usher on a Sunday morning, it means you've been entrusted to that ministry. If you're those wonderful people who, with a smile on their face and thanksgiving, hand out bulletins, you've been entrusted to ministry. If you stand in the nursery with a smile on your face, accepting those littlest ones that God loves so much, you've been entrusted for ministry. If you are making coffee and you have made it through the equipping period, or finally I go, that'll do, You are entrusted. And you have to be asking the question, who's next? How am I moving proactively into another person's life so that they might serve when I no longer can? Or when I move into another ministry? Four things. First, entrusting should never take place before equipping. Someone walks through the door, we've seen them for a couple of weeks, we say to that person, so nice that you're here, do you enjoy this church? Yeah, I think I'm going to make this my home. That's wonderful, what do? I'm an accountant. Oh, we have a finance meeting on Thursday night. You want to come and be in the finance committee? Wrong! Big mistake. You have to be equipped before you can be entrusted. And so that simply means that equipping can be long or short. We have people who come into our ministry. I'm so thankful. People who come into ministry who have years and years and years of faithful service. They ministered in a lot of places in a lot of good ways. Obviously, their equipping is going to be shorter. We have other people who are just brand new to the faith. Their equipping is going to be longer. But we don't want to entrust people into ministry apart from having them equipped. It's a prescription for a disaster. Secondly, entrusting should not take place without affirmation. Hear this well. So I'm hoping that you're going to go away from here this morning all excited about entrusting people for ministry, and you're going to have your eye on people, and that's all what we want. But my hope is that you have your eye on someone, that you're praying about it, or even more helpful, that you're in process with enfolding and equipping someone right now. But if you don't have any idea of who might be an excellent assistant to serve beside you, may I suggest that you ask your ministry director. Say, hey, I understood what Pastor Bob said, and I understand that I'm in an entrusted position. I'm standing in front of people, or I'm standing out front for people, or I'm doing those sort of things in a private spot that nobody really knows the ministry that I'm doing, but it's an entrusted ministry. Would you help me choose somebody? And very importantly, I think if you have your eye on somebody already and you want them to walk beside you, I want to suggest to you that you always run that person by your ministry director first. They know that person. They know the needs. He or she likely has suggestions and has greater knowledge of the person than you have. Thirdly, this is essential. Entrusting should take place with spiritual gifts in mind. We should always be asking, have you thought about the spiritual gifts that Scripture speaks about? Have you gone through Pastor Bob's series on the spiritual gifts? Have you considered what your spiritual gifts might be? As you think about what your spiritual gifts might be, let's begin to prepare you. Our aim should be in the entrusting process to help that disciple come to see where they are best functioning here at our local church. I think 1 Peter 4, 9 through 11, serving and teaching gifts, he puts it in two basic categories, is a really good place to start. I remember 15 years ago or more, one young man I mentored for a number of years. This man was blessed with a multifaceted gifting. But as I watched him disciple young men, and as I watched him teach college-age students, it became very clear to me that he belonged in a Christian college or seminary setting. And so 8 years ago, I began pushing him towards that. He says, I believe you have a gift that is going to touch the next generation in a very, very powerful way. Let's make sure that we are focused on that in particular. There's no doubt that this man would have been a fine pastor. But I do know that he is a fine, fine college professor. And I'm so thankful that as we entrusted him into service here, it was in preparation for the training that he now speaks to to hundreds of students at the Master's University on a weekly basis. Finally, I think it's very important for us to understand that entrusting is not the end of the discipleship process. It's not, okay, you've been entrusted. Have a nice life. We'll see you. Be an encouragement and walk with your disciples as they serve. That's why I called love letters Titus 1, 2, and 3. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worthy and empty chatter, the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Continue to speak into the life of your disciple. Continue to help them. Minister to them when they fail or are discouraged. Don't be afraid to exhort them. Rejoice with them in the victories they have. Pray for your entrusted disciples with regularity. Make sure that you're spending time praying for those people that you've said, you're ready. Now go. I'm releasing you, but I'll be there with you. I'll be with you to the end of my old age. Minister to them. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, Paul says to Timothy, in the last months of his life. All that put together is this. The goal of entrusting is to grow disciples, strengthen the church, and most importantly, to make the gospel known with our words and our ways. We can trust what Jesus Christ commanded us to do. We can, more than that, trust what Jesus Christ did. He is our example, and he calls us to follow in his footsteps. So I'm going to ask you to affirm, as we move into this fall, we've got a whole row here, college and seminary students. Are you involved in their lives? They need you in their lives. All of us, even in seasons of life that are difficult and long, can do something. Even if it is saying, as you go through this semester, you can count on this. I will be praying for you. May I be the person in this church who prays for you on a daily basis. May I be the person in this church who, so far away and so tired of cafeteria food, that says, I'm making a nice home-cooked meatloaf tonight with potatoes and gravy, home-grown. Could I invite you over? How many of you men would say no to that? There are no amens. You say, I don't have a whole lot of time to invest in people's lives. My quiver is full. I get it. Those are seasons of life. But every single one of us can do something. And none of us should do nothing. All of us should find ways that we can follow in his footsteps. Amen? Amen. Let's go party. I do want to invite you all to come. Part of the gathering together is the fellowship that follows. And so it's going to be a wonderful time. There's directions out in the foyer. Please come and join us. If you're here for the first time, we're going to make you feel really welcome. Men from the BT, if we haven't invited you yet, and I'm sorry if we haven't, you're invited. Lunch is waiting. We're just going to have a wonderful time. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this good church. We are in many ways so imperfect and fail so often. And yet you love us. and you call us your church, and you deign to minister among us and through us. Please help every single one of us to understand that we have a responsibility one to another to raise up, to minister to encourage and to exhort. Let your Spirit do a good work in our hearts this week. Let us be well prepared as this new semester begins. Let's have open minds and open eyes and open hearts as we welcome students into our fold, as we welcome new members and believers and visitors among us. Let us be of a heart that is constantly saying, you have commanded us to enfold, to equip, and finally to release entrusted servants for your glory. May we do it by your Spirit and for your glory because of your grace. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus, who loved us, gave his life for us. And God's people said, amen, and you are dismissed.